I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool. I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12, 5-10. This is God's word.
All righty, go ahead and grab a seat. So this year, I turned 30. Y'all are more excited about that than me, I guess. And with reaching that landmark, it came with some different things. At some of the conferences that I got to go to this last year, they got to pray for the young people, and I was officially excluded out of getting prayed for the young people, which is a little bit tough pill to swallow. More and more gray hairs keep finding their way onto the side of my head. We had a baby this last year, and yes, that I'm really excited about. And we did the newborn phase a few times, once in my like early 20s, once in like my mid-20s, and then now doing the newborn phase in my 30s. And it was way harder this time around. And not because he slept any different or anything like that, but just going without like the necessary amount of sleep you think you need takes a different kind of toll. Like, I remember when I was, like, 20 years old, you could stay up all night with your friends gaming or something, go off of, like, 3 hours of sleep, and then take on the next day. Now, if it's anything sub 8 hours, right, I am like a zombie moving about my day. With also turning 30, has just been, like, coming to terms with that I'm not as young as I think I am in my mind. And so, like, eating certain things affects me differently. Like, I've never had to worry about heartburn, but now I worry about heartburn. Different things that I eat affect me differently now. Like, when you're 18 years old, you could smash, like, 4 Hot Pockets and nothing is wrong, right? Now, if I even, like, smell a Hot Pocket, I get a headache and, you know, whatever. And so, the more time goes on, the more I'm being confronted by a painful reality. And it's this, that I'm actually weak. When I think about being younger, and 30 is still young, but when I think about being even younger than that, that era of your life is marked by this sense of like invincibility, that nothing bad will happen to you, that your body will be exactly like it is from now and forevermore, and that you can continue to live at the pace that you're living in that moment. But as time goes on, I'm being more confronted by weakness, by the fact that I am actually weak, that despite my earnest efforts, my best intentions, and my deepest longings, I am constantly confronted by the painful reality that I'm weak. And I'm never more confronted by this reality, by my own weakness, than when I stare at the gap that exists between who I wish I was and who I really am. You know, a former version of myself would think by now that there would be these massive tectonic shifts in that. But as time goes on, I realize the things that I've struggled with and had a hard time with seem to be things that I will kind of always struggle with and have a hard time with, even if I get older and more birthdays pass. You see, I really want to be a good husband, but I find myself being constantly judgmental. Instead of building up my wife with words of encouragement, there are so many days where my criticism cuts like daggers. I really want to be a good dad, but if I'm honest, I'm chronically impatient. Instead of taking the time to teach and help them, I get frustrated, and I get overwhelmed, and I angrily finish a task that I've asked them to do. I really want to be a good friend, but I'm constantly and haphazardly busy. Instead of scheduling time to check in and spend time together, I hurry and rush to the next thing that I've overscheduled, forgetting the things that I say I value the most. I really want to be a good pastor, but I'm constantly distracted. Instead of being fully present to God, myself, and others, I am all over the place in my mind, often forgetting to greet people when I see them or be present for meaningful connection because I'm just somewhere else up here. Friends, I really want to be all those things, but if I'm honest, I'm weak. And if you're honest, so are you. Brendan Manning did a beautiful job putting this into words for me. He said this, "When I get honest, I admit I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good, and I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I'm honest and still play games. Aristotle said I'm a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." If I am honest, there's a part of me that hated writing that. And there's a part of me that hated saying that to all of you. Because there's a part of me, guys, if I'm honest, that doesn't want you to know the areas where I'm weak. A part of me that wants to impress you or make you think more of me than I really am. And I have to admit, it took way longer than it should have for me to drum up the courage to write what I just said, because that part of me is loud and it's unrelenting. And it does not want me to admit that I am weak, much less tell a room full of people that I am weak. But friends, if I am ever really to change, if I am ever really to close the gap between who I want to be and who I really am, if I'm ever to become childlike, I have to embrace my weakness. Today we are continuing in our series, Love and Wonder, Living Childlike in a Disenchanted Age. And last week, we opened our series with Jesus' provocative and powerful claim that in order for us to receive the kingdom that he is ushering in, we have to become like children. Now, by childlike, Jesus does not mean childish, right? That is to be immature or self-centered or irresponsible. For Jesus, to be childlike is to live with a posture of trust, an openness to wonder, and an embrace of our humanity. And we see childlikeness most beautifully lived out in the life of Jesus himself. Now, in this series, our goal has not been to discover something new, but rather reclaim something that has been lost. And because we live in a disenchanted age, where everything has been robbed of wonder and transcendence, where the wild and wonderful world has been reduced to what we can measure and manage, the end result of that has not only left us wanting, but I would argue has caused us to sacrifice something essential to what it means to be human. To say it simply, my prayer for our community in this series is that we would reclaim our childlikeness. And the only way for us to do that is for us to embrace our weakness. Paul begins, "I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses." So, if you didn't realize, we're jumping right in the middle of a conversation that Paul, who is a church planner and apostle, is having with the community of Jesus that he started, a community like ours in a city called Corinth. And so in order for us to understand a bit of what Paul is saying, we're going to need to do a bit of context here for our teaching text. Now, the church in Corinth has faced some very serious issues from its start. If you ever read the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that this church has had some very real problems. In 1 Corinthians, for example, in his first letter to this community, Paul has to address all sorts of ongoing issues that are happening, such as division, inappropriate relationships, abuse of spiritual gifts, etc., etc., and that's just to name a few. Now, some time has passed between that first letter and the one that we are reading today. And in that time, this church community has actually changed their tune on Paul. Rather than being grateful and appreciative of him as a leader and a spiritual father, they have actually become ashamed of him. You see, self-promoting leaders have come into town, come into the city of Corinth in Paul's absence, and they were people of power and status and influence. And so when they came to Corinth, they came promoting themselves and bad-mouthing Paul as a poor and unsuccessful leader. And so the church community kind of falls in love with these leaders who have come into town and begins to reject Paul as a leader. Now, through a series of events and other letters, the church in Corinth realizes their arrogance and ultimately apologizes to Paul and hopes to reconcile with him. And so, as Paul pens this letter, it is to affirm his love and commitment to them and remind them of the Jesus they follow together. Now, although a lot of the church in Corinth has kind of come back to affirming Paul's leadership, there is still a small sect of them that are still out on Paul. And so in the back half of 2 Corinthians, Paul chooses to address that group of people. Now, this group of people was fixated on power, status, influence, and they're impressed with illustrious resumes and dazzled by individuals' gifting. And so Paul explains to these people that if he wanted to, he could bring out his spiritual resume. Are they Jewish experts? Well, Paul himself, he was a Pharisee and had the entire Bible memorized. Do they brag about having superior knowledge of Jesus? Where Paul had actually seen and spent time with the risen Jesus himself and has even had visions of Jesus in the heavenly throne room. More importantly, Paul has given his entire life to the mission of Jesus, sacrificing comfort and stability and never asking the Corinthians to contribute to his work. Unlike these other leaders who came in, who would charge money for their wisdom, Paul worked another job just so that he could serve them free of charge. And so Paul is saying, if there's anybody who could brag about a spiritual resume, it's me. But none of that matters. None of that stuff really matters. What he doesn't want to do is brag about his accomplishments. What he wants to brag about is his weakness. Because since following Jesus, Paul has realized that weakness is the way of the kingdom. And so he begins this portion of speaking and addressing this issue, affirming that he's not going to boast about his successes or the things that he's good at or his spiritual resume. Instead, he's choosing to boast in the areas he's weak. So for Paul, he realizes that weakness is the way of the kingdom. Yet for you and me, so many of us run from our weakness. Paul was writing to a community that was saturated in a culture of self-promotion. And I have bad news for you. We're in a similar culture today. We live in a day and age of self-promotion, where many of us are living out carefully curated lives. Now, the lowest hanging fruit and the most common one is that of social media, right? We post snippets of our lives that are all highlights, no behind the scenes. We only post pictures of the really well-crafted dinners, you know, the one that the plating looks great and all the stuff looks good. We do not post the days that we're eating leftovers for the second time in a row. We only post the moments that we get all dressed up, right? Got a new fresh haircut, or got my hair did, nails did, whatever. We don't post the days where it's a hoodie and hat kind of day. We add filters, we add music, we do a touch of light editing here and there just to make ourselves look better than we actually are. Now, that's not necessarily a condemnation of those things, but it's true. We're all trying to project an image of ourselves that isn't authentic, that isn't completely real. And so that's not the only place that self-promotion shows up. I said it's the most common and lowest hanging fruit, but here's the other reality. That posture of self-promotion shows up in communities just like this one. We find ourselves quietly competing for the approval and recognition of others, tirelessly working to show to others that we have it all together, when in all honesty, most of the time, we're just trying to keep it from falling apart. And here's the truth. Doing that It works for a while. But sooner or later, we grow exhausted. We become overwhelmed. Our life begins to become undone, and it leads us to the end of ourselves. Again, Brendan Manning says this, "We believe we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Indeed, we can do it ourselves. Sooner or later, we are confronted with the painful truth of our inadequacy and insufficiency. Our security is shattered, our bootstraps cut. Once the fervor has passed, weakness and infidelity appear. We discover our inability to add even a single inch to our spiritual stature. And there begins a long winter of discontent that eventually flowers into gloom, pessimism, and a subtle despair. It takes the form of boredom and drudgery, and we are overcome by the ordinariness of life, by daily duties done over and over again. We secretly admit that the call of Jesus is too demanding, that surrender to the Spirit is beyond our reach, and we start acting like everyone else. And life takes on a joyless, empty quality." This is what happens when we continue to try and keep up appearances or operate in a culture of self-promotion. But something inevitably happens. It's this moment, the moment our bootstrap is cut that we're trying to pull ourselves up by, where we reach the end of ourselves and we realize just how inadequate we really are. And that feeling, that moment, creates a moment of crisis. Now, this moment gets very little attention in our contemporary Christian conversation. However, it is a major contribution of Christian mystics, philosophers, and psychologists throughout the millennia. And they all use different words to describe that moment, where you come to the end of yourself. They use words like nakedness, lack, emptiness, abyss, void, chasm, wall, or my personal favorite, the sacred wound. And all of these get at this very reality that there's a moment that comes in your life where you realize something is missing. That there's this ever-increasing gap between who I want to be and who I really am. Mandy Smith put this into words when she said, "We find an ideal looming over us, telling us how strong we should be, how capable we should be, what answers we should have. What is missing is strangely very present, haunting us with some superhuman ideal. Every way we don't measure up to it causes pain, only heightened by how much others seem stronger and more capable. The void of the big things we can't be is an external reality that creates an internal reality. If I'm not able to fill that huge ideal, something must be wrong with me. We feel an aching vacancy, a shameful nakedness in our very selves. We are lost indeed, able to imagine a different, better, stronger self, yet stuck in limited minds and bodies and never able to attain that ideal." There's a moment where you have to come to terms with the fact that you are weak. And it's at this moment we realize just how weak we really are. And it's here where often shame enters the picture. You see, friends, this story is nothing new. In fact, it is the most ancient of stories. It's the story we find in the opening pages of Genesis. In Genesis, we find Adam and Eve in a garden called Eden, meaning delight, enjoying the presence of God, when suddenly a voice emerges, a talking snake, and he begins to sow distrust in the goodness of God and plants seeds that God is holding out on them. Essentially, the serpent tells Adam and Eve, something is missing. You're missing out on something. And that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, then what is missing would be filled, that they would be like God. And so they eat of that tree, and in doing so, shame enters the story. The text tells us they realized they were naked. Another way to say that is they realized they were vulnerable. They realized they were weak. And Adam and Eve no longer felt safe. They no longer felt safe with God or with themselves or with the world they were living in. The lie that something was missing was no longer just an idea. That lie became a reality. And so they felt the need to cover themselves. That feeling that something is missing in me, something is wrong with me, we call that feeling shame. Now, it was Brené Brown who gave this definition to shame that I thought was helpful. She says this: shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Friends, the feeling of shame is powerful. It is the feeling of shame that leads Adam and Eve to hide from God and from one another and to cover themselves with fig leaves. Now, when we talk about shame, I think it's important and always helpful to differentiate between guilt and shame. Guilt is about behavior. Shame is about identity. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, something is wrong with me. Guilt names what happened. Shame tells us a story about why something happened. Let me give you a couple examples. A mother loses her temper with one of her kids and yells at them. Guilt says, you lost your temper. Shame says, you're a bad mom. A student fails on their final exam. Guilt says, you failed to prepare for that exam. Shame says, you're stupid. Shame tells us stories. Its end goal is to do this so often and so powerfully that it leaves in its wake a trail of wreckage. Kurt Thompson says this: shame is the primary tool that evil leverages, out of which emerges everything that we could call sin. As such, it is actively, intentionally at work both within and between individuals. Its goal is to disintegrate any and every system it targets, be that one's personal story, a family, marriage, friendship, church, school, community, business, or political system. Its power lies in its subtlety and its silence, and it will not be satisfied until all hell breaks loose, literally. Friends, shame tells us that not only what we do is bad, but that we are bad ourselves. And because we are bad, we are unworthy of love, belonging, and acceptance, namely from God. Shame tells us a counterfeit story about who we are and who God is to us. Shame is what happens when sin gets a hold of our identity. And so it's at this moment where shame enters the story, where we realize our nakedness, when we are confronted by our weakness, that you and I are faced with a decision. Will we run to the Father, or will we reach for fig leaves? Now, most often, we reach for fig leaves. And the church tradition has called this reaching for fig leaves the false self. David Banner says, like Adam and Eve, our first response to our awareness of nakedness is to grab whatever is closest and quickly cover our nakedness. We hide behind fig leaves of our false self. This is the way we package ourselves to escape the painful awareness of our nakedness. Friends, the false self is born in childhood, where we learn that we can secure love by presenting only the good parts of ourselves. We learn we get the love we long for so long as we score the goal at the soccer game or bring home good grades on the report card or when we're a really good kid at the social gathering and didn't cause any ruckus or something, that this is the way that we earn and get love. Now, I know for most of the parents of the room that you would be mortified if you thought your kid thought love from you only came circumstantially. That's definitely not the case in your heart, but that is how it feels experientially for them at times. And it's definitely how the case it was for you at times. And so something happens along the way where we realize that we have to hide the parts of ourselves that feel unlovable or unacceptable and put on only the best parts of ourselves. And the Christian mystics and those who have gone before this have called that process putting on the false self. We learn that the way we get love for ourselves is by being the person other people expect us to be, or by acting like the people we wish we were. But beneath the false self, beneath that mask, is the real you. Tired, alone, and afraid. Deeply afraid that if someone saw you, I mean really saw you, the real you, you wouldn't be worthy of their love. And so, we spend our days hiding, projecting, and living from the false self. But here's the danger in that. The danger of living behind the false self is we lose sight of our actual identity. Again, Benner. The dark side of pretending is that what begins as a role becomes an identity. Initially, the mask we adopt reflect how we want others to see us. Over time, however, they come to reflect how we want to see ourselves. But by this point, we have thoroughly confused the mask with our actual experience. And our mask have become our reality, and we have become our lies. We have lost authenticity and adopted an identity based on illusion. We have become a house of smoke and mirrors. And so, everybody here, newsflash, has a false self. Nobody here has diverted that somehow, right? And if you have, please come talk to me because you may be a saint living in our midst. But everybody I know has a false self. Everybody I know has a mask that they put on, a version of themselves they portray out into the world. And so the question is, what do we do with this? What do we do with the false self? Well, the only thing that can free us from the false self is an encounter with truth. Again, Benner, the only hope for unmasking falsity that resides in the core of our being is a radical encounter with truth. Nothing other than truth is strong enough to dispel illusion, and only the spirit of truth can save us from the consequences of having listened to the serpent rather than God. So what you need is a truth encounter. Are you ready for it? Here it is. It's profound. I hope you're taking notes. You're weak. That's the truth of the matter. Like Paul, like myself, everybody in this room is weak. And maybe, just maybe, weakness is not a deficiency for us to manage, but a gift for us to embrace. Paul continues, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Weakness is a gift, but if I'm honest, it's the gift that nobody wants. It may be hard to think of weakness as a gift, but I want to argue in the kingdom economy, it is a gift. Why? Because our weakness reminds us that we are only ever exactly human-sized. Our weakness reminds us that we are only ever exactly human-sized. And here's what I mean by that. Our weakness reminds us that we have limits, that we are not God. We get tired, we get hungry, we get sick, we grow old, we run out of energy and ideas, and no matter how hard we try, we can never fix, control, or understand everything. And trying to do all of that and be all of that will only run us into the ground. As much as we don't like to confront all the ways we are small or inadequate, friends, we are. But I would argue, that's a good thing. Because when we run into the areas of our weakness, when we run into our limits, these are not a hurdle for us to climb over, but an invitation for us to respond to. Mandy Smith says, "We're tormented by our own humanness, ashamed of things fundamental to our limited human state, Yet, this experience of not enoughness is simply the human experience. What if running into our weakness was just a reminder of how human we really are? And that we aren't meant to be all things, because we're not. We're just human beings, only ever exactly human-sized. I want you to think about the open pages of Genesis for just a moment. Before the rebellion, before the curse, how do we find Adam and Eve? We find them naked and unashamed. Now, remember what happens after they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They don't suddenly become naked. They were always naked. They just realize it now. They were always in a place of vulnerability. What they awoke to was the fact that they no longer felt safe. So their vulnerability didn't change. Their awareness of it is what changed. And so before there was ever sin, there was weakness and vulnerability. Before the curse ever entered the earth, there was weakness and vulnerability before God. Now, here's what's interesting. So many of the early church fathers pick up on how the Genesis narrative depicts Adam and Eve as childlike. That in the garden, the optimal way for humans to be are childlike. There's really cool stuff happening in the Hebrew that we don't have time to get into today, but I just want to highlight one thing that one of the church fathers had said about this. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, said this: Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed, for their thoughts were innocent and childlike, and they had no conception or imagination of the sort that is endangered by the soul of evil, for they were in their integrity persevering in their natural state. So the early church fathers envisioned and saw Adam and Eve, before sin ever entered into the world, what were they like? They were like children, trusting, dependent, vulnerable, and in relationship with the God who loved them. In other words, in order to be childlike, we have to embrace our weakness. When Jesus invites us to receive his kingdom through becoming like children, it means that we have to come to terms with the reality that we are weak and in need. Again, Mandy Smith, in Eden, those children of God knew their limitations and were unashamed. They weren't surprised or anxious that they needed something beyond themselves. Any sign of something lacking in themselves was simply a sign to reach out outside of themselves. Children are not too proud to ask for help, sustenance, comfort. A child's first instinct on being born is to cry out, which is to say, I don't have something, and I will communicate that need to someone beyond myself. And we are called to be children, unafraid of what is lacking in ourselves, renaming the nakedness as an opportunity to put on God. To say it simply, weakness is an invitation for us to reach out to God himself, to realize that we are only ever exactly human size. And we need the creator, sustainer, breather of the universe to sustain us, to keep us, to fill the voids within, and to meet our needs. Now, here's what I find absolutely remarkable. Even after the rebellion, God is kind. Now, human beings put on fig leaves. Now, I want you to imagine that you were going to wear fig leaves as clothes. First, A, how confident would you feel in that? Probably not very much. And here's the problem with fig leaves. They fade. So if you're counting on fig leaves to cover you up, right, it's a big gamble that you're putting there. And so instead of leaving them in fig leaves, God offers a covering for them, right? He gives them animal skins to wear instead. And I want to point to this truth there. God's longing is to cover us, even in moments when we're spent on trying to figure out ways to cover ourselves. His grace meets us there. I love what Walter Brueggemann had to say about this. He said this: God does for the couple what they could not do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can, will, and does. It's God's good pleasure as a father to cover his kids with grace, even when they're putting on the false self, even when they're bent on putting on fig leaves as a way to show their independence from him. And friends, the beautiful thing about God's heart is he wants far more for us than fig leaves. Benner, God wants something better than fig leaves for us. God wants us to be aware of our helplessness so that we can know we need divine help. God's deepest desire for us is to replace our fig leaves with garments of durability and beauty. Friends, weakness is a gift because it becomes a doorway for grace. And that's what Paul says. Paul says he's reminded of his limits through what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, here's what I find super interesting about that. Scholars have debated for millennia what this thorn in the flesh is. Some have said that they think it's a physical ailment, that maybe Paul was going blind. That's why he writes Galatians in all caps. We're not quite sure. Some think that the thorn in the flesh was like a relational thorn, like always having constant criticism and people doubting his legitimacy was like the thing that always kept him humble. Some think it was kind of maybe like a mental anguish or some kind of emotional attack from the enemy that always kind of kept him in that place. But Paul doesn't tell us what it is. He just simply calls it a thorn in his flesh. And I think that that's on purpose. I think that Paul wasn't specific about what it is because it doesn't matter what it was, it matters that it was. Whatever it was so bothersome that Paul pleaded for God to remove it. But God, in his grace, reminded him that in his weakness, his grace was sufficient. We experience God's grace in a wonderful way when we learn to come to him in weakness. Experiencing grace means coming before the Father and saying, I need help. What happens when we come to God with our weakness and our failure? He covers us in grace. So there's a choice before you this morning. As you encounter your own shame, will you continue to cover yourself in fig leaves? Or will you allow God to cover you in his grace? That's the choice before you today. And when we allow God to cover us with his grace, it is there we find our strength. Paul continues, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I know we're not looking at spiritual resumes, but I think the Apostle Paul has a pretty high one. I mean, he planted all sorts of churches in Gentile nations, and he's responsible for so much of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. He's an author of a majority of the books in the New Testament, so I think if we're comparing, right? Paul's he's a top dog, you know what I mean, amongst spiritual resume things, but in light of experiencing God's grace for Paul, that means nothing. All of that means nothing to him. What means something to him is that Christ's power would rest on him. Now, Paul could have presented him an impressive image of himself, had kind of always rolled out the red carpet for himself and how much he had done, but instead, Paul chooses to delight in weakness because it's there in weakness that strength really comes. It's there in weakness that resurrection power rests. Here's what Timothy Gomez says. Rather than portraying for the Corinthians an impressive image of himself, he cultivates authenticity. He is vulnerable. See, for Paul, God's resurrection power is not unleashed through people of high status or by cultivating an image that is impressive. God pours out resurrection power where there are cruciform that is in the shape of a cross, postures, and conditions. Rather than projecting an impressive and powerful image through a social medium, Paul projected an image of himself as weak, knowing that God only provides divine power where there's human weakness. God only provides divine power where there's human weakness. And we see this most beautifully exemplified in the life of Jesus. Because friends, the way of Jesus is the way of weakness. Philippians 2, Paul says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, the same way of viewing the world as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather, what did he do? He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The example of weakness is Jesus himself, who could have gone about things a different way, but chose in love for us to continue to humble himself and to choose the way of weakness to overcome evil. Cruciformity, being shaped in the image of the cross, is one of the defining characteristics for what it means to follow Jesus. And what more does Jesus allowing himself to be killed in his love for you say about what Jesus thinks about weakness? Weakness is the way that resurrection comes, through laying down his life. You see, and it's from that posture of weakness that Jesus then rises from the grave, and as Isaiah tells us, and by his wounds we're healed. It's Jesus in choosing the way of weakness that the world is actually healed of him laying down his life. Jesus is the wounded healer. Brendan Manning says this: the suffering servant recognizes his wounds, lets them show, and makes them available to the community as a source of healing. The wounded healer implies that grace and healing are communicated through the vulnerability of men and women who have been fractured and broken by life. I love this line. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. Don't you find it interesting that in Jesus' resurrected body, he still has the scars of crucifixion? That even in resurrection, the evidence of weakness is still there. Because weakness tells a story of God's immense love overcoming shame, overcoming evil, and setting us free in his grace. And so, friends, there's a choice before us today. Will we choose to continue to cover ourselves in fig leaves, or will we allow the Father to cover us in his grace? The only thing strong enough to confront the false self is an encounter with truth. And the only thing strong enough to free us from shame is the power of God's love. But God cannot love and bless who you pretend to be. He can only love and bless the real you, the one who lays down facades and masks and ways of trying to earn or show him you're worth it, and who comes like a child and says, I have need. Who cries out like a child, Abba, help. And that's where grace meets you. And that's where God's resurrection power is flowed out. The scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, those who are willing to admit their need, to admit their weakness. It is only in the place of prayer that all the false identities fall off and our true identity is put on. And this morning, that's an invitation that God is extending to you, for you to take off the false self and to put on your true self, who you are in Christ Jesus, and to set you free into the life he longs for you to lead. But you have to lay down your fig leaves. And the way that you can do that is by simply praying, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am." The good, the bad, and the honestly really ugly, here I am. Would in my weakness you make me strong? Would your grace find me here? Would you join me in standing? In the garden, after the fall, God calls out to Adam and Eve. And he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam and Eve, they choose to hide in their shame and behind their fig leaves. But today, you have a new opportunity to come out of hiding and say, "Here I am." And that's what I believe our response is today to God's word, is to stand before him in our weakness and allowing God's love and grace to cover us and to set us free to be our true selves. So that's the only invitation today, to come before God and say, "Here I am in your weakness," and for him to meet you in that place with love and grace and set you free to be your true self in him. To lay aside any identity or lie or way of pretending that you've put on over the years that you've developed as a way to survive, and to come as you truly are, God's beloved child. Let's respond now.